Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 13. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 107 in the series. I'm going to read John chapter 13, starting in verse 33, and we're going to go down into chapter 14 and verse 3. So chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Look again at verse 2. "What is my Father's house, and what are these mansions, and who gets a mansion?" I hope to answer those questions in the message today. I've titled the message, "Who Gets a Mansion?" One of the things we've always cherished in the Hollinsworth household are the after-dinner talks. By that I mean we frequently enjoy a time of conversation together at the table following a meal, usually the dinner meal. And by the way, if you don't have dinner together as a family, you can't do that. Americans have so changed their patterns and traditions, and people come and go and eat alone, or one or two might eat, and the next shift will come in and eat when they get. Okay, if you must do that, but I'll tell you what, you're missing out on eating together as a family and having conversations together. Anyway, that's free today. It wasn't planned. But at the Hollinsworth table in our after-dinner talks, sometimes our conversation is humorous and goofy. We enjoy the peculiarities of personalities around the dinner table and the crazy perspectives on life. And boy, do we have some peculiar personalities in our family. Yeah, it starts with me and goes right on down the line. Other times we have serious talks about culture or politics or literature or a host of other things. Of course, we often talk about spiritual things. And those are very tender times because we are bearing our souls about important matters, and usually that's done with people you love very dearly. In John 13, Jesus is having an after-dinner talk with his disciples. That's really what it is. Now, it's a very sober time, and there are really two stages to this talk, with Judas and without Judas. Interestingly, we're going to see that the level of conversation is radically different after Judas leaves. Why do you suppose that's the case? Because Judas does not persevere in discipleship unto the end. He becomes a traitor. He betrays Jesus by selling him out to the Jewish leadership. Now, please don't shoot me if you don't agree with me on this, but my personal opinion is that Judas is a believer like all the other disciples, despite the traditional view that says just the opposite. It seems to me that Judas follows Jesus as a disciple for a period of time, but the high cost of discipleship becomes too much for him. And isn't that the case with many believers? They don't want to follow Jesus in discipleship. Their focus turns to things like, and this was the case with Judas, money and wealth. Over time, I see Judas as becoming greedy and his heart wandering away from Jesus as a disciple. In the end, he becomes hypocritical like the Pharisees, and he ends up serving as a tool of Satan. Most think Judas was an unbeliever and that he will burn in hell if he isn't already burning in hell, because Jesus referred to him as the son of perdition. But the word perdition does not mean hell. It means ruin or destruction. That can be very clearly corroborated by looking at a lexicon. Hebrews 10:39, and we looked at it in the men's Sunday school class today, refers to those believers who turn away from discipleship and soul salvation, sanctification, as those who draw back to perdition. Doesn't mean they go to hell. It means those disciples of Jesus who were following him, and they were getting it for a while, and they were growing, but something happened and they got off track and they didn't continue in it, and they spiraled downward. They self-destructed. It's not going to go well for them at the judgment seat of Christ. Thus, my personal opinion is Judas was a believer who walked with Jesus for a time as a disciple and then became self-focused and destroyed himself. As you know, his life ends in suicide. While the other 11 apostles will inherit New Jerusalem as rulers in the Messianic age, it seems to me, and I could be wrong about this, but it seems to me that Judas will be consigned to the relative darkness outside the New Jerusalem. He won't get to rule. He will weep and gnash his teeth, unless I'm missing something. The one thing that puzzles me, I'll just tell you up front, and lots of things puzzle me in the scriptures, that's why we keep studying, right? Is the passage in Matthew 19:28, we're going to look at it later in the message, where Jesus says to the disciples with Judas present, the 12 of you will sit on 12 thrones ruling in the millennial kingdom. Now I know Judas was replaced. Okay, so maybe Jesus was referring to that replacement for Judas. So that's a little perplexing to me. All that being said, I'm just not surprised that Jesus withholds his most intimate after-dinner talks until after Judas leaves. If you know a person isn't with you, if you know they're not on the page spiritually and they don't care about the things of the Lord, you might want to just wait to talk about mature spiritual things until they're gone. In the context of our passage, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples for the Last Supper. He washes the feet of them all, including Judas. We saw that in a previous message. He teaches these men the importance of humility rather than self-centeredness. We saw that truth in the same message earlier. Look back with me now at verses 16 and 17 of John 13. Jesus is speaking, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus makes clear, though, that he's not speaking to all of them, that is, not to Judas. From our vantage point as the reader, we know that Jesus is not speaking to Judas, for Judas has already sold himself out to serve Satan rather than Christ. So Jesus says to him in John 13:18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." And that's a quote from the Old Testament, fulfillment of prophecy. Then in verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They can't figure out to whom Jesus is referring. Now John, we're told in one of the parallel passages, happens to be leaning over in Jesus' direction. So Peter covertly signals to John from across the table, apparently, asking John to find out who's going to betray Jesus. And so we read in verses 26 through 28, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. In fact, one of the other parallel gospels said that the disciples thought that maybe Jesus told Judas to go out and give some money to the poor or something like that. He had a mission to accomplish. So the disciples are just clueless as to why Jesus says this to Judas. Nevertheless, Judas leaves the assembly and he's now a tool in Satan's hands. Now I remind you that in Luke 22:53, Jesus said this is Satan's hour. The powers of darkness are swirling about. We know that. Satan and his host are driving Christ to the cross. They're delighted to do so. But little do they realize that it is God's plan of redemption for mankind and that Jesus will crush the serpent's head. I think of Genesis 3:15. It is also God's plan, we know, from 1 Corinthians 2 and Hebrews 2, for bringing many sons to glory. That's what God's going to accomplish through Jesus on the cross. Ultimately, I think we can say this is not Satan's plan to destroy Christ, it's God's plan to destroy Satan, unbeknownst to Satan, of course. Judas, the defecting disciple, is part of the plan to fulfill God's ultimate will. It is only after Judas departs that Jesus opens up and shares his innermost heart with these men. And the content of these five chapters of John's Gospel, 13 through 17, is just beautiful. Where Jesus pours out his heart to the remaining 11 disciples, and it starts in verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Now, it's interesting that in the Greek, verse 31 reads, "Now was the Son of Man glorified." Thus, with Judas's departure, Jesus speaks of his glorification as something already accomplished. The wheels are in motion. Judas is on his way to betray Jesus. He is definitely going to be crucified, and he will rise again. He will ascend to the heavens. He will be exalted to the right hand of the Father. The plan is in motion. In less than 24 hours, Jesus will be arrested, tried, and crucified. And you know that on the third day, he will be resurrected and exalted. The works of Satan will be destroyed. Thus Christ can say confidently, "The Son of Man was glorified." The plan has been set in motion. God's redemptive plan for mankind from before the foundation of the world. It's the way God looks at it. It's for this purpose that he came to earth. And the climax of his life is just hours away. It will be his death and resurrection. Jesus knows that he has a limited amount of time with his disciples. So now that Judas is gone, he shares his heart with them. And John has recorded it for all of us to read and study in John chapters 13 through 17. Really beautiful chapters. If you want to just have personal study time, go to those chapters. They're glorious. In fact, Jesus bookends his after-dinner talk with something that he emphasizes at the beginning and at the end of the conversation. If you can see this up front, it'll frame the whole conversation for you. It's something that he wants each of these men to learn. And it's in verse 34 of John 13. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then at the end of the conversation in John 17:26, Jesus says, "I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Jesus desires to prepare his disciples for those mansions referred to in chapter 14, verse 2. And what better way to prepare them than to talk about love? And it's important in the Christian life. Jesus, who is love, lives within us by his Holy Spirit. It is only through his divine enablement that we are enabled to love others as Jesus loves us, to the extent that we let him live his life through us. And that's the lesson that Christ is teaching his disciples now that Judas is gone. Now there are other lessons he's going to teach them also, but I think this is the overarching lesson. He actually starts before Judas leaves. by washing all of the disciples' feet. But now that Judas is gone, he can have a more endearing conversation with the 11 men who are left. And Jesus begins his after-dinner talk with a term of endearment. It's in verse 33, little children. That is an expression of tenderness and affection. Instantly, these men know that Jesus loves them dearly. And now he's going to address them as precious, dear children. He goes on to say something that burdens them. Verse 33, I shall be with you a little while longer. That's troubling news, even though it's not the first time he said it. They can sense, though, that the time of his departing is drawing near, though they still cannot figure out exactly what he's referring to. Making it especially troubling is what Jesus says after that, where I am going, you cannot come. Oh, that's bothersome. He's going away and we can't go with him? We've always gone with him. And that bothers Peter so much that he asks in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? It's a mystery to these men. And Peter, the outspoken leader of the group, he wants to know what's happening here. Now, did you notice in the text that Jesus does not answer Peter's question directly? He could have said, well, Peter, I'm going back to heaven for a while. But he doesn't say that. Here's how he replies in verse 36. Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. It's kind of as if Jesus is saying, Peter, where I am going is not the matter of greatest importance right now. I want you to become assimilated to me in humility and love so we can be companions in the next age. Ah, I think that's what really Jesus is saying here. So, Peter, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Now, this sets Peter back. He does not realize how much preparation he needs before he can get that mansion, so to speak. Now, notice the word afterward. My mind says, after what? What's he talking about? Well, Peter asks it a little bit differently than I would. But in verse 37, he asks, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. As if to say, Lord, I am willing to die for you. Is that really true? Maybe it's Peter's desire at the moment, but he's impetuous. He thinks he can die for Jesus, but his impetuous response only demonstrates how little he knows about himself. Jesus knows the real Peter. And so Jesus responds in verse 38, if I may paraphrase, will you, Peter? Will you really give your life for me? Actually, Peter, you're going to deny me instead, and you will do so three times before the rooster even crows. Now imagine hearing that. Ouch. Put yourself in Peter's shoes for a moment. I really want you to think about this. I thought about this week. You've spent virtually every waking moment with Jesus for the past 3.5 years. He's perfect. He is loving, always forgiving of your sins and mistakes. He never gets angry with you. He doesn't blow up at you. He never says anything unkind. That's not true of James and John. I mean, they were always getting under Peter's skin, but not Jesus. He's not judgmental. He's not condemning in his spirit like other people. He's concerned for your well-being. He meets all of your needs. He protects you. He teaches you about God. He's so encouraging to be around. In a nutshell, he's everything that you want to be. If only I could be like him. He doesn't condescend or intimidate you in any way. You feel more comfortable in his presence than in anyone else's. You want to live the rest of your life with him at your side as your dear friend and brother. But then one day he says to you, I have to go away, Peter, and you can't come with me. You're crushed. You want to know where he's going, but he never really answers your question. Instead, he says, I'm sorry, you can't go with me, at least not now. You will be able to follow me afterwards. And maybe like Peter, you ask, why not now? If you're dying, I want to die too. But Jesus smiles and says, "Not now, my child. You're not ready to follow me. Instead, you will deny me." Now again, what a crushing thought. Wouldn't you agree? Peter's denial of Jesus ought to serve as a severe warning to any self-confident person. Here's why. Because you cannot resist sin on your own. You cannot confess Christ on your own. You need Jesus. Amen. Going at it your own will result in certain failure. Without the grace of God, we'll fall flat on our faces every time. Because the flesh fails. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is indeed weak. Though it would certainly be painful to hear what Peter hears, Jesus had some comforting words in the following verses. Now, I remind you, there are no chapter or verse divisions in the original, and this is still a continuing conversation in the upper room. Jesus doesn't stop like Alexander Scurby and say, "The end of chapter 13, and now chapter 14. We're so used to that. But Jesus just kept talking. And so we read on, for the conversation does not end at the end of 13 chapter. It continues on. So Jesus, knowing that Peter is crushed, essentially says, right on the heels of his prophecy that you're going to deny me, he says, "Don't be troubled, Peter." And he actually says it to the whole group. "Don't be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." In other words, trust me as you would Jehovah. Now, these guys have trusted Jehovah all their lives, from the time of their birth. They're Jewish men. They've been taught to revere, respect, pray to Jehovah. They've done this all of their lives, till they've met Jesus, and their understanding of Jehovah has expanded. But Jesus says, "You can trust me just like you trust the Father in heaven, Jehovah, that you prayed to for all these years." And then he says this, John 14, 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now look at the last phrase of verse 2. "I go to prepare a place for you." You know, that's puzzling to me for a couple of reasons. Number one, couldn't Jesus, the Creator, simply speak into existence a place of reward for his faithful servants? Why does he need to go and prepare it? I didn't personally buy the theory through the years that the magnificence of the place means that he must take a lot of time to prepare it. What's time for an eternal God? And I just didn't see that as being an issue. So that puzzled me. The second reason this statement puzzles me is because Peter, at this moment, isn't even focused on a place. He's focused on a person. He doesn't want to be separated from Jesus. The place really doesn't matter to Peter. Why then does Jesus use this terminology, "I go to prepare a place for you"? It struck me as I studied the passage this time, ignoring the chapter and verse divisions, which is the way we should study Scripture, what Jesus is teaching, I think, is a two-sided coin. Both sides of the coin are important for understanding the whole coin. If you have only one side, you may have some clues as to the full picture, but you don't have the full picture. We have one side of the coin in chapter 14 and verse 2, "I go to prepare a place for you." We have the other side in chapter 13, verse 36, "You cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." You will follow me, but after a delay. Something has to happen to Peter before he can follow Christ wherever Jesus is going. It's not merely a matter of Jesus going to do something, that is, his dying and rising again, though that's certainly part of it. There's something on Peter's side of the equation that must happen before he can go to Jesus. You ever thought about this? I think it fits well. I'll try to put it all together for you here in the next few minutes. What has to happen to Peter? Well, from our historic vantage point, having the completed scriptures, we know that Peter has to come to the end of himself. Peter is full of self, and self has to go. He has to be humbled and brought low and broken. And that's true of the other disciples as well. Peter's just being showcased here as the example. And by the way, isn't that what needs to happen to all of us? Think about it. It's painful, but it's really true. So I have a question for you. Does that ever happen for Peter?
Oh, yes.
He denies Christ and sees how horrible he, Peter, really is. You know, it's sometimes through failure that we really see ourselves. Failure isn't all of a bad thing, if we learn from it. You remember when Peter denies Jesus the third time and the rooster crows? Do you remember what the Bible says happens? His eyes, Peter's, catch the Savior's eyes, and Peter weeps bitterly. I can only imagine if it had been me. I would be sobbing. How could I deny the one that I said I would die for? How could I deny the one that I've been following for 3.5 years? The one who's everything to me. Who loved me. He's even dying for me, or he will, because they've been told that. I think Peter stoops so low that that's the reason he runs off to the Sea of Galilee. Remember he says, I go a-fishing? He wasn't going for a rest and relaxation, like some of you guys might go on a fishing trip. No, that was his whole career. And he takes the others along. He's the leader. And they're so dejected for leaving Jesus at the scene of the cross. The only one who did not leave him at the cross was John. The rest of them took off out of fear. So they're all down. But Jesus, you remember what happens? He lovingly meets Peter and all the rest of them at the seashore, the Sea of Galilee, and he shows them where to cast their nets so that they can catch fish again. Do you think maybe there's some symbolism in all of that? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And when they do what Jesus says, a great multitude of fish are enclosed in their nets. You think that's symbolic too? Well, John, the perceptive one, realizes it's Jesus on the shore. I fast forwarded to John 21 if you haven't kept up with me. Peter jumps off the boat and he swims to shore. He comes to the end of himself. And on the shore, Jesus asks 3 times, Peter, do you love me? I think that's the key to understanding the other side of the coin. The other side of the coin in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Does Peter say anything about this in the following verses as he questions Jesus? No, it's like it went right over his head. Jesus says something very important, very profound. You need to love one another as I have loved you. Not even on Peter's mind. No, Peter ignores this critical parting admonition of the Savior. He goes directly to his desire to be with Jesus. But that's what's missing in Peter's life. He has learned to walk by faith, depending on Jesus. He has learned to walk in hope, expecting that he will be glorified in the millennial age if he remains faithful. But Peter has not learned to walk in love. He and the disciples, I remind you, have been bickering for a whole week about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Remember, James and John went with their mom, and can we sit at your right hand or left hand? Which means that all the others will not get to sit at his right hand and left hand, and all the others we know from the passages of Scripture are pretty upset about that. They're moving in on Peter and the rest. They're fighting over who will sit at the right hand and left hand of Christ. And you know what's interesting is one of the passages we looked at in a previous message is that they take this fighting into the upper room. They're fighting about it in the upper room as Jesus is washing their feet. Wow, contention and strife are dominating these men. They don't love one another as Jesus loves them, even after he stoops to wash their feet. Jesus gives one side of the coin, therefore, in John 14, verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. And the other side, if I might expand it a little bit, is in chapter 13, the verses leading up to chapter 14, where he says, I go to prepare a place for you. But I'm going to put it this way. I think Jesus is saying, I go to prepare you for a place. So while Jesus is gone, preparing a place for them, he's working to prepare them for that place. the New Jerusalem. The place is not merely a space-time location. Again, Peter doesn't care about that. He cares about being with Jesus. Anywhere with Jesus is wonderful. So Jesus assures Peter and the other disciples, where I am, there you may be also. Remember he said that in chapter 14, verse 3? But the clear implication of this passage, if you ignore the chapter and verse divisions, is that as Christ is preparing a place for us, that is, those of his disciples who are faithful, he is also preparing us for that place, because many are called, but few are chosen. And perhaps how we respond to his preparation of us determines how he customizes that place for us. You ever think about that? He brings trials and circumstances into our lives to mature us, so we don't merely live by faith and hope, but also by love. The very thing we all need to learn. You know, we've learned in our church a whole lot about faith. That's the Christ life. Depending on Jesus for victory every day. We've learned a lot in our church about the hope life, expecting future reward if we remain faithful to the very end. But we need to learn a lot about love, don't we? Loving others as Jesus loves us. And he wants us to learn it. Imagine this. In the 70 or 80 or 90 years that we have on this earth. That's not a long time. When you think about it in comparison to the millennium, 1,000 years. Or in comparison to eternity, forever and ever and ever. But when you think about it, Jesus wants us to learn to love one another right now. While we have life. It is as if Jesus is saying, look, my dear ones, I've taught you to love one another as I have loved you. Throughout your years on earth, I want you to learn to love one another. Put it into practice. That will prepare you to live together with me in the place that I'm preparing for you. I want you to demonstrate my love to others so the world will know that you're my children. John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now there's another piece to this that we must come to understand. And it's in John 14 verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. What is this place? Most think it's heaven, and they assume that mansions are being prepared in heaven for all saints. But is that what the disciples of Jesus are thinking? Think with me now, from all you've learned about our studies in the life of Christ and the psyche of the disciples, the next thing on the prophetic calendar is not heaven. In fact, if you really do your homework in the scriptures, it's never heaven. That may shock the socks off of you, but it's never heaven. It's millennium and new earth. It's never heaven, the place where God dwells. And so these Jews are thinking the next thing is the millennial kingdom in which Israel will rule over the nations on earth. In the previous 3.5 years, Jesus has been speaking extensively about the kingdom of the heavens, which we know is the heavenly ruling realm of the kingdom, the city of reward, also known as the New Jerusalem. We know from the book of Revelation that it will come down from the third heaven where God dwells, and it will come down to earth and hover over earth. In fact, I believe it hovers over earth in the millennium, and it touches down and connects with earth in the new earth. We know that New Jerusalem will be the headquarters for the kingdom, the castle where the king will dwell along with his faithful bride and co-rulers. It will be a heavenly temple of sorts. And notice that phrase in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. Again, many say this is heaven, the third heaven, the place of God's dwelling, but is that correct? Well, to understand what Jesus is talking about, we have to compare scripture with scripture. Jesus used this very term, my Father's house, on two other occasions when casting the money changers out of the temple. John 2:16, here's an example. He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. So my Father's house is another way of referring to the temple. Some scholars conclude from the book of Revelation that the New Jerusalem does not contain a temple, because it is a temple. It's the place of God's dwelling. At least Jesus is dwelling there in the millennium. In the new earth, God comes down and dwells there too, we're told. So we don't go up to him, he comes down to us. What condescension. What about the mansions? The word mansions is confusing because our Western minds think of huge palaces. You know, you go in those gated communities, mansions, where all the rich and famous dwell. And we've constructed songs about this. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. And a host of other songs that talk about our mansions in heaven. But it's really a misunderstanding of the Greek word. The Greek word simply means staying places or abodes or even rooms. And we know they're in the Father's house, that is, in the temple, if we use that imagery. So these rooms are dwelling places within the grand and glorious temple, much like all those rooms that Solomon built in the temple of God in his day. Adam Clark, a commentator of yesteryear, said this: our Lord alludes here to the temple, which was called the house of God, in the precincts of which there were a great number of chambers. They could be rooms and or they could be outbuildings consistent with the way Eastern royalty would live. But it really shouldn't matter to us. Wherever Jesus abides is a grand place. See, it's not about the place. It's about the person of Jesus. Jesus is promising disciples that they will be rewarded with the privilege of living with him in that grand and glorious temple, the New Jerusalem, the ruling headquarters of the Messianic kingdom. They qualify for this privilege because they have forsaken all to follow him. So these 12 men, now 11, are going to inherit that place because they forsook all. Left their careers, followed Jesus. Remember what Jesus promised them in Matthew 19:28? Mentioned it earlier in the message. He said, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here in John 14, Jesus encourages the disciples, and especially Peter, who will deny Jesus at the crucifixion. Don't be troubled, he says. The city of reward is coming, and you will have a place in it. Now that's really what Jesus is telling Peter. By saying, I will come again and receive you to myself, Jesus is promising to take them to their place of ruling in the New Jerusalem. And that may very well be a reference to the rapture. In fact, I think it is. Do you know that what makes a house a home are its occupants? The building's really not that important. I mean, this is a pretty church building, but what really makes it is not the pretty pine boards on the ceiling or that nice stone facade in the front of the church behind me. It's you. And by the way, a parenthesis here. Did you ever notice in the scriptures, I think it's in one of Peter's epistles, he doesn't talk about us as being living bricks. You know, bricks are kind of uniform. They're all the same. We're living stones. No two of them are the same. They're all different. But when they're put together, they make a beautiful mosaic, don't they? I love that imagery. So what makes a house a home are its occupants. The New Jerusalem is all about Jesus. He's preparing that place for those of his children who are faithfully living for him. We know it's not for all saints. It's only for those who are chosen as sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10, selected to be the bride of Jesus. We could say Matthew 25, parable of the virgins. Given a white robe of righteousness, that is those who have righteous acts, behavior, Revelation 19:7-8. Perhaps he is preparing this place by customizing it for those who will inherit it. Mm-hmm. Now, this is complete speculation. But perhaps there will be music rooms for those who enjoy music. Maybe there will be libraries for those who enjoy books. Maybe there will be zoos for those who love animals. Maybe there will be arboretums for those who love plants. Maybe there will be classrooms for those who want to be taught about the deeper mysteries of the things of God. Perhaps there will be buffets for all the rest of you who enjoy food. We don't know. It's speculation, but it's fun to think about. Look again at verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I've always struggled with that last phrase, if it were not so, I would have told you. Maybe Jesus means, and I don't know, but I'm speculating here a little bit, but I think it fits. Maybe Jesus means New Jerusalem is more than you could ever imagine. And maybe he's referring to a verse like 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Do you love him? Oh, remember what he said to the disciples, John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus calls it a new commandment. How is it a new commandment? Well, in the Old Testament, the people of God were taught to love one another as they loved themselves. Jesus raises the bar. He says the new commandment is to love one another as I have loved you. That sounds really tough. It's a tall order. But we have the enablement to love in this way because we have Jesus himself living within us. Glory, hallelujah. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, the Apostle Paul said, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. That is a profound statement. You can know everything there is to know about faith, and I might even add hope. But if you don't have love, you're missing out. You won't be rewarded, I think, is what Paul's saying. Do you love others as he loves you? Is Jesus preparing you for a place in his new Jerusalem as he prepares that place for you? Only the faithful will get a mansion, so to speak, a room in the heavenly temple. Those who forsake all to follow him, all the others will be in the darkness outside. Are you preparing for this? Then you have to love others as Jesus loves you. Let's bow in prayer.